All right, if you've got your Bibles, we're going to turn in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, we want to read on trials. If you're not presently in a trial, or you've not just come from a trial, you're guaranteed there's a trial coming for you. And every one of us responds to trials. There's a story told of a teacher, and he'd been in the system for 21 years, and he'd been teaching, and there was a opportunity for a promotion to come from in his job. So he decided to apply, and as things turned out, one of his friends was going to be the one who would do the evaluating and be able to give him the job. So he went for the interview. He thought he did well, and he waited by the phone, and you know, days passed into weeks, and so finally he called his friend, and he said, "What about that job?" And he said, "Oh, we've already given it to someone else." Well, at that stage, he erupted. Because number one, he felt betrayed by his friend, as though his friend should have given him the job. And he said, "You know," he said, "I've been in this job 21 years. I've got 21 years experience." And the phone went quiet. And his friend finally said, "You have 1 year's experience. Repeat it 21 times." You see, trials are not what develop us. We all have trials, but it's our response to the trials that bring about spiritual growth. So in James chapter 1, we're going to have a look at several things regarding trials. Because as I said, if you're not in one, or you've not just come for one, there's one coming, because that's life. Jesus said, "In this world, you will have troubles, but be of good cheer, I've overcome." And Job talks about as sparks fly upward. You know, trials are inevitable. You can't escape them. And here we see James in chapter 1. Verse 2, he said, "Count it all joy," or "consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now go down to verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures. Blessed is the man who endures, for he will receive the crown of life that God gives to those who love him." So we see in this passage of Scripture several things regarding trials or troubles. The first thing we want to see is that the test is for our faith in verse 3. The testing of your faith. So God is out in the trial to display the genuineness of your faith. When I was about 10 years old, my mom and dad, well, probably my mom, had saved to buy me a tent. And she bought this two-man tent. It was cream-colored. And at night, I would get one of my friends, and we would sleep out in the dark. And we loved it. We loved it because we could stay up late like we were grown-ups. And we would have sweets or candy, as you call it, all the junk food we wanted, and sleep out under the stars. We thought we were big. We were somebody. And this tent was a wonderful gift. And I knew it cost them. And I knew my mom had to save in order to make it happen. And in this tent, this two-man tent, you know, I'd have one friend, maybe two, we'd squeeze in there, and under the summer nights, we'd sleep out. But in Ireland, the summer nights may last for about 2, 3, 4 hours, because you can get the four seasons in one day, and when the rain comes, it just comes down in bucketfuls. But it was okay, because you see, with this two-man tent that my mom had saved to buy was a guarantee. There was a promise. It was rainproof. And as we slept out in the nights under the stars and eating our junk food and eventually falling asleep and wandering in the next morning to the house, because we slept in the backyard. We weren't so brave to go that far away. So we slept in the backyard. But anyway, we'd wander in the next day, get breakfast, and that night go back out again, having played all day, and sleep in the tent. And then the inevitable happened. It rained like it does in Ireland. And that was okay, because we in the tent, it's rainproof, there's the guarantee, came with that guarantee. But all of a sudden, at the end of the tent, we saw a few drops coming in. So we kind of crawled to the end of the tent and put our hand up as though that would stop the rain coming through. But then we would look around and there was patches of rain coming through. And the whole thing was like a hanky that was drowned under a faucet. Like you've put it under the faucet and let the water, there was holes everywhere. It was like trying to put your finger in a hole in the Titanic and hope that would stop it from sinking. You see, the proof was in the testing. The proof was not in the pledge or the promise, it was rainproof. The proof was in the testing. And when the rain came, the promise was false. And here we see that the testing of your faith, The genuineness of your faith is revealed. This is what it speaks of. Peter speaks about the same thing. The testing of your faith being more precious than gold. Listen, if we could, we would avoid trials and troubles. You know, if God gave you a choice, door one, this is the door, and you had a look in there and you said, not bad, let me see what's in door two. And you open door two and you say, not on your life, close that one quickly. And then you go to door three and it's all pleasant and it's all wonderful. And there's no problems. And you get to read books about trials. You get to talk about trials, but you don't have to go through a trial. You say, I'll pick door three. But that's not reality. That's not life. We live in a fallen world. We live with sinners. We ourselves are sinners. And in the midst of it, we encounter trials. So the first thing we see that James does here, he speaks of the test in our trials is for our faith, the genuineness. In verse 13, he talks about temptation. The word trial and temptation, in the Greek, it's the same word. So you say, what's the difference between a trial and a temptation? A trial is meant to build you up. The temptation is meant to trip you up. So can you have one and both at the same time? Absolutely. So God brings the trial of your faith to not only reveal the genuineness of, but to build you up in your faith. And we'll look at that in a few minutes. The enemy comes and he whispers thoughts. He injects fears, the fears of the future, the failures of the past, to trip you up so that in the trial, you miss what God wants to do, which is to grow you up, to mature you. You could be 60 years old and be like a child in the faith. You know God has forgiven your sins. It is wonderful. But John talks about three stages of spiritual growth. You've got the children, they just know, and we're not talking about age. It can be a 60-year-old man or woman. They come to the Lord and they know their sins are forgiven. And in Colossians 2, it says he is canceled, which means that word is erased. It's like a man called me and he was in tears and he was sobbing. And I went to visit him and he talked about a sin he had committed back in the 70s. This is 2014, in the 70s. And it was like a broken record. The needle was stuck there. And he couldn't get over it. It was like digging a ditch. It kept going deeper and deeper and deeper. And some days he would find, but his mind would always go back to the sin. And in Colossians 2, it says that God has canceled your sin. And I said to him, you know, it's like this. It's like having a laptop. And he said, you mean like you just erased? I said, well, the word means erased. He said, well, if we just erase everything from this laptop, you mean God has done that? I said, yeah, but the problem is with the laptop illustration. Somebody who knows stuff, like somebody who's a tech wizard or works for the FBI, they can go in and can glean and take off everything we've, quote, erased. But when God says he has erased your sin, the picture is that he has gone in and through the blood of the Christ, he has wiped not only the slate clean, he has taken the hard drive out of the computer. It is gone. There is no record. And with that, it gave him hope. But you see, he had a trial. But in the trial, the enemy comes with the temptation to speak of a past sin and to remind him of his past failures as though God held him against it. You see, God cannot hold your sin against you. Because God held your sin against his son once for all and judged his son for your sin that you may not be judged. Amen. Isn't that good news? Amen. So in the midst of the trial, sometimes you and I will go back to the failures of our past. Or we will go ahead to the fears of the future. Like this past week, I was staying in a hotel, not by choice, but because I had to. I couldn't get on a plane because of this old muscle disease. But I would wander down in the morning to get some breakfast so I could take my medicines. But I met a young lady who was pregnant. And she began to speak with me. She worked there. And I began to talk to her about the failures of the past and the fears of the future. And that's exactly where she lived. I said, welcome to the club. But in the testing of our faith, God wants to build you up. The enemy comes to solicit to trip you up. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And sometimes we think no one understands the temptation I'm going through. No one understands exactly. And God says, listen, it's not unique to you. The temptation is not unique to you. And he says, there's a promise. God is faithful who with the temptation, specific, not a temptation, the temptation you're going through, there is not a way of escape, but the way of escape. So firstly, your temptation is not unique to you. Secondly, God is a promise. And third, there is the way of escape. Sometimes that's stand. Sometimes that's flee. And the only way we know how is when Jesus was tempted by the enemy four times in Matthew chapter 4, or three times in Matthew chapter 4. What does he do? He refers to the word, it is written, it is written, it is written. Matthew 7 speaks about two foundations. There's a builder. The builder has these two foundations, and it's like the buildings look the same, but when the storms come, one falls, one stands. And Jesus said the difference is the foundation. One has built upon the rock, the foundation of the word, and one has built upon sand. Anything other than the word of God, when the storms come, you collapse. And so here you and I are going through trials, troubles, sorrows, sadness, loss of job, loss of friendship, loss, whatever it is. There you are in the midst of a trial. And God wants to use this trial to reveal the genuineness of your faith. And in the trial, God wants to build you up, and the evil one wants to come and trip you up. So we understand that the trials of our faith is not abnormal, but is normal. And so let's look at the passage here. He says in verse 2, count it all joy, or consider it all joy. And this is a command, the way it's written in the Greek, immediately commence rejoicing. Now, some of you are too young to remember this. But when I was a kid sitting in Ireland, watching a black and white TV, there used to be cowboy and Indian movies. And they'd come on and sometimes, and I loved them. And sometimes they would circle the wagons. And the Indians were coming to get these guys off their land. And so the people inside the wagons, inside the circle, may be losing the battle. And all of a sudden, in the distance, you'd hear, dan, 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 a bugler. And he was leading this charge of cavalry out front, and they were heading to rescue. Well, guess the way it's written here is, count it all joy. God's way is different than my way. My way, a trial comes, I'm looking for an exit. I'm looking for door 3. But God's way is, in the midst of your trial, I want you to immediately commence rejoicing. You say, that does not make sense. That is irrational. And that's a good point. It is irrational until you see what God is about to do. Amen. So we have to change our thinking. It doesn't negate the pain or the sorrows or the sadness or the trials, but what it does, we align our thinking up with God, and we realize in our presence there is a dan 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 dan. The Lord is here, and the Lord is going to build us up through this pain and this sorrow and this sadness. And there's an enemy here. And sometimes the enemy is not the devil. Sometimes the enemy is within me, the traitor me, who does not want to follow things God's way. So let's have a look. He says, count it all joy. It means immediately commence rejoicing. Let there be gladness in your heart. Count it all joy. The word consider means to conclude, to calculate, based not on your changing circumstances or what you feel, but based on the truth of God's word. The word here is to think. You're to come to a conclusion. You count it all joy because what? You've concluded that what God has said is true, and that what God is going to do is good, and it's right, it's pleasing, and it's acceptable, and you count it all joy because you have an understanding of what's happening. Have you ever been in a trial and saying, I don't know what's happening? I don't know what's going on, or why is God allowing this, or why does God do this? We have all had those questions more than once if you're inside my body. But he says, count it all joy when you encounter. The word when means not if, but when. It's a guarantee that's not false like the tent. When you encounter, the word counter is used in Luke 10:30, where you remember the story about the man who's in the ditch, and the two religious guy passed by, he's left in the ditch, and the good Samaritan comes over, stops, stoops, takes him out of the ditch, brings him to a place where he's taken care of, and then he says, look, to the guy who's taking care of him, if he needs any extra, when I come back, I'll take care of him. But the man is coming, and suddenly, in Luke 10, he's jumped upon, unexpectedly, the robbers jump upon him, the thieves jump upon him, and he's left in a ditch. Years and years ago, when my kids were young, and my wife was sick at the time, and I was in Florida, and so I was going to get them a meal for lunch. And as I drove to get the meal, I saw a shortcut to the restaurant I wanted to go and get, fast food place. But instead of going through the traffic, I decided what I would do is I'd take some shortcuts. I can see it over there, but there has to be a shorter way. So I went down some side roads. I went down some streets in subdivisions. I went down some roads where I had to slow down, and I'm listening to a message on the radio, and out of my left eye, I catch something in a ditch on front of the houses. And the ditches in the front of the houses was to catch the overflow of rain that would eventually go into the ground. Now, there was no water in the ditch at this time. We're in Florida. It hasn't rained. But something is in the ditch, and I look over, and I see something sticking up, and I'm slowed down, and I look, and what I see is an arm sticking out of the ditch. And I stop the vehicle. Now, I'm going to get my children, my wife, food, so they don't have, she doesn't have to cook, and I can take care of them. And besides, I'm in Florida because I'm sick. And as I look, and I stop the vehicle, lying in the side of the ditch is a woman. She has fallen into the ditch, an elderly woman with her arm up in the air. Now, you imagine if I drove on and someone finds out, and I end up on CNN or Fox News. Here's the guy who drove by the woman who was left in the ditch. Everybody would be appalled. But it's the same story in Luke chapter 10. This man is in the ditch. The two religious guys coming from Jerusalem, the place of worship, they pass by. They're busy. They don't have time. The third one stops. Well, I got out of the vehicle, tried to lift her out of the ditch. Someone comes out of the house. We eventually get her out. When you encounter trials, sometimes we are in the ditch and we need others to help us. And James comes to help me and you this morning. Even though he's dead, God, through his word, uses James to come alongside to help some of us out of the ditch. When you encounter, when you're surrounded by trials of all kinds, little trials, big trials, devastating trials. You know, like someone says, like he's going in for minor surgery. You know, I always say it's minor unless they're operating on me. Then it's major. In other words, there's no small trials when it's you involved. You know, someone can look at your trial and say, yeah, but you know, it's not that bad. It's not that bad because you're not in that man's shoes. You're not in that woman's shoes or in that boy or girl's shoes. There's no minor trials when it's you. But the good news is God has spoken to us through James. And we want to see, first of all, the testing of our faith, but we want to see the eyes of faith, the joy of faith. The joy is not in our painful circumstances. The joy is in the assurance that God is working in us these present troubles to produce something in our life. The joy is what? Is looking into the future about what God is going to produce in this life. Paul said he was sorrowful, yet he was always rejoicing. You think, how can those two things be? The sorrowful is the human side of us, yet God gives us that joy, that deep abiding satisfaction. Jesus said, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So James has said, you count it all joy. You lead the way with joy. You think, you conclude that the trials you are going through, there is joy, not in the trial, but joy in the knowledge of what you know about the trial. Amen. Let me show you. God is producing something. What is he producing? Verse 3, well, he's producing the future. He's producing perseverance. You know, if you've ever seen an oak tree, it just didn't happen to be planted and it turned into a large oak tree. That oak tree was planted. And over time, as it began to grow, and God sent the rains and the nutrients in the ground, and that tree began to grow and the storms came, it grew stronger and stronger and stronger. And then you can have pine trees that can grow 60, 70, 80 feet high in the ground. They look majestic, but when storms come, because there's no deep roots, they fall over. You look at an oak tree, and it may be old and battered and scarred, but guess what? The roots have gone deep. And so when he says the joy in the trial, the joy, the eyes of faith, faith sees what God is producing. He's producing what? Perseverance. The word perseverance in verse 3 speaks of steadfastness. It speaks of a man who, a woman who will not be swerved from their deliberate purpose and loyalty to the Lord in the midst of their circumstances. They are oak trees, not pine trees. They're battered and they're bruised and the storms are real. But in it all, there is a genuineness of their faith. There is the joy in their trials because their focus is what God is going to bring forth from this. The process of pain does not feel good, does not look good, quote, but is good. Because he promises to work all things together for good to those who love him. So the joy is the eyes of faith. I see God is producing perseverance. Verse 4, God is producing spiritual maturity. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and let perseverance have its spiritual work in you that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The word perfect means to be full grown. As a child is born, got all the parts, but it's fully grown, and complete means lacking in nothing. So the trials God purposes, the joys in the trials, is to produce the future as we project and we look, we see God is producing perseverance. God is producing a completeness, a steadfastness, a spiritual growth in us, spiritual maturity and future rewards. Look at verse 12. He says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. He will receive what? A crown of life that God gives to those who endure. There's a crown of life coming for the one who endures, the one who is steadfast, the one who is loyal. Does that mean he or she does not fall or falter? No, though they fall six times, they get up seven times and they keep going. So you've got the test of our faith. You've got the joy in our faith. But often in the trials, where it says in verse 12, it says blessed, that's future reward. It says blessed means not happy, which is momentarily, but a blessedness refers to a lasting condition that undergirds the perseverance. It's undergirded by this future look. Trials and blessings in this chapter and this book go hand in hand. The way of true blessings is not to be exempt from trials, but to persevere in the trial. Amen. The way is not door three. The way is door one, door two, whatever he gives it. He said, run the race that is set before you. Our lanes are different. There's times I've looked into someone else's lane and I thought, you know what? I would like that. Yeah. I will serve Jesus in Hawaii, on the beach, healthy, wealthy, prosperous. But the healthy, wealthy, prosperous brigade is not reality. Because there's times people are not healthy. It's said of Timothy, he was frequently sick. There are times people are not wealthy. Jesus had no place to lay his head. There's time people are not prosperous. Paul was beaten, shipwrecked, went hungry. But it's in the lane you have. And if Jesus has you in Hawaii, hallelujah. But the reality is, in the lane you're in, the joy is that God wants to produce something in your lane. He wants to produce endurance. He wants to produce spiritual maturity. And he wants to produce you to look for future rewards. So the joy in the trial is to look to the future. But why is it that in the midst of trials we buckle? A few weeks ago, I was lying in bed after doing some speaking. So I got 3 days in bed. I get up, speak one night in one state, fly the next day, and I meet a man. And he's had cancer. He's in his 70s. Wonderful man. He's had cancer. Some of the treatments are so severe over the years. And he said, someone said to him once, he said, are you in the Word? Well, after he has his treatments, he's in his bed, he can hardly speak, he can hardly think, he can hardly lift his head. But the enemy is coming and is throwing darts at him. You're not reading your Bible. You're not in the Word. And so he's starting to spiral down into despair. You see, failures is what's been put in front of him. And I said, well, the thing you need to say to them when they ask, are you in the Word, is, no, I'm not in the Word, but the Word is in me. You see, all those years that you heard the Scriptures and all those years that you read the Scriptures, even though you may not remember, it's gone into the bank. And like any time, you can go down to the bank, if there's resources there, and make a withdrawal. The Holy Spirit goes into the bank of your memory and withdraws. I remember one occasion this doctor told me when I'd come off all this serious medication for this muscle disease. I came off it by myself. Bad mistake. But anyway, so you've got to go all back and all this junk. He didn't call it junk. I called it junk. All this stuff, and the side effects were just terrible. And I was walking from the doctor's office to the car, and I could see my mind starting to spiral down. I can't go back into that furnace one more time. And somewhere, deep within the Holy Spirit, and I cannot tell you where the verse was, what year I read it, or if I heard it, but deep within came to my mind this verse. My times are in His hands, the Lord's hands. Amen. Not the doctor's, not mine. Amen. But somewhere along my lifetime I'd heard it or I'd read it. And it was in the bank and God brings it back. So for this dear man, the issue is not, are you in the Word? The Word is in you. Psalm 119:15 said, this is my comfort in my crushing, in my affliction. Your Word refreshes my heart. Romans 15:4 said, these things are written that through the encouragement of the Scripture, you might have hope. So even if you are not in the Word, for whatever reason, You're sick, you're in sorrow, the word is in you, and God can bring it back because he wants to comfort you, revive you, and encourage you. So we talked, and I hadn't been quoting the word for days, weeks. You know, I'm like a drunk staggering. I'm beginning to lose my balance. I went into the doctors one day. My right hand is shaking so bad, it's like I've got Parkinson's. I'm shuttling around like I'm an 80-year-old geriatric. And as I'm walking by, there's a drug rep. He said, "How are you?" And I said, "I'm fit as a fiddle." And anybody looking at him, he's like, "This guy's nuts." So I went and I told one of the nurses. She laughed and laughed, and then she went to take 8 vials of blood. But while she was taking the 8 vials of blood, in my trials, I began to talk to her about Jesus. Amen. You see, Paul said, in the circumstances I find myself in, they work out for the advancement of the gospel. One time in hospital, Harold will tell you, I don't do hospitals. You know, if you're sick and you want someone to come and pray, I'll stand at the door. I'm not going in. So anyway, I ended up in hospital one day. I'm at this doctor's office for 2 hours. The doctor's in and out. The nurse is in and out trying to convince me to go to hospital. Why I need to go to hospital. And I'm like, no. And then she hits me below the belt. She said, "There could be someone in that hospital who needs to hear about Jesus." I'm like, "That's not allowed. You can't be telling me that stuff." So anyway, I'm in the hospital. And it's like any movement at the door, I'm awake. I'm not sleeping. And it's midnight. And the door opens up. And I look over because I'm high up in this bed. I look over, I can see no one's head, and it freaks me out. And then I look down and I see a man in a wheelchair wheeling his way in at midnight. And I'm thinking, wrong room. Only one bed here. It's not yours, it's mine. What the heck are you doing here? So he rolls himself in and we begin to talk. And he begins to tell me that back in the 70s he had a motorbike accident. And he was paralyzed from the waist down. And then he says, "You know, the first thing I would do if I could ever walk again." And I'm thinking, get out of my room. There's a lot of answers, but go ahead, tell me. He said, "The first thing I would do if I could get out of this wheelchair," he said, "I would play soccer." And in a former life, in a former body, that happened to be my trade, a soccer player, a professional soccer player. Here I am in a hospital, trying to mind my own business, don't even want to be there. And the door swings open at midnight, and in wheels a man. And he tells me his story and tells me the first thing he would do was to play soccer. Of all the rooms, of all the floors in that hospital, why that room? Why that door? Why me? Why him? That the gospel of Jesus Christ may be advanced. So in your sorrows, it does not mean they are not difficult, but in the sorrows, the genuineness of your faith has been revealed. The joy and the sorrow is the future of what God is producing in you. He's producing perseverance. He's making an oak tree spiritually. He's developing your spiritual maturity. And he's having you look forward to a blessed reward where you're going to receive a crown of life. But what happens is in the trial? Well, this man who picked me up at the airport and someone asked, "Are you in the Word?" And he said, and I told him, "No, the Word's in you." And I hadn't read for days because I'm in such pain. It's like the other day I got up in the hotel to walk from the bed to the bathroom. And by the bed to the bathroom, I call it, I'm ambushed by pain. It's just like someone throws a blanket over me. And all I can do is go back and lie down. Not because I want to lie down, but I can't get up. And so this man, we're talking, and he says, "You know what?" He said, "I was reading a book by a man called Tom Landry, who used to coach the Dallas Cowboys." He said his favorite verse was Romans 5:4. He said it was on suffering. Well, the day before, I just so happened to read on Romans 5:1-9. And in it, it's wonderful. Because in it, God says through Paul to the believers, "You have been declared right with God." Yes, I like that. He said, "You stand in grace." In other words, you are fully accepted with God. Yes, I like that. Then he talks about hope. Yes, I like that. And then somewhere out of nowhere, he throws in suffering, and it seems this doesn't make sense. It's all sounding good. I'm right with God. I stand in grace before God. I've got hope in Christ. And what's this suffering thing? Because that's life. And he wants them to know in the midst of what he has done for them, in the midst of this world, is suffering, or some translation says tribulation, and the word means pressures. Great, great pressures. So he's talking to me about Tom Landry's favorite verse, and then I realize later on that Tom Landry had lost a child. And so suffering was not uncommon to this man. He had been steeped in the furnace of pain and he understood sorrow. And when he wrote about that verse, he understood it. And so this man says, I read Romans 5:4, and I said, let me tell you the background to this verse. God is declaring people right. God is saying you stand fully assured, accepted by me. God is talking about the certainty of hope. He throws in suffering, but then he talks about the love of Christ. Because what's the first thing that happens to us when we go through suffering or trials? The first thing is the question, why, God, does God love me? And in this verse here, there's two assurances of the love of God for you. First, there's the subjective assurance of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, and the love of God has been poured out in your heart through the Holy Spirit who was gifted to you. But sometimes we look at the circumstance, we look at the sorrow, we look at the trials, and we wobble. And we begin to despair. And there's a hopelessness. And then 5:8, he comes back with the objective truth. He said, but God demonstrated his love toward you in that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. In the midst of suffering, he wants the suffering one to know what? I love you, I love you, I love you. When I was a kid, guys and girls, when we were young, we used to play the game, he loves me not. So you might get a girl and she picks up a flower and she's got the petals and she pulls one petal off, he loves me. She goes to the next one, he loves me not. The next petal, he loves me. The next petal, he loves me not. And she would go all the way around to the last petal on it, and it was either he loves me or he loves me not. And sometimes it may go, he loves me. Oh, he loves me, or else he loves me not. And their emotions will either spiral down or spiral up. And sometimes we see our trials as a reflection of what God thinks of us. If I'm suffering or I'm in the midst of trials, God must not be pleased with me. But some of the godliest people, C.H. Spurgeon said that he knew, often travel to heaven by what he calls night in difficulties. So God loves you in your trial. God assures you, subjectively through the Spirit of God, but when you buckle, you look away to the cross, that stake was buried into the ground, and the Son of God hung on that cross because the love of God was being shown to you. I love you. When in doubt about my love, in the midst of suffering, look away to the cross. So we see that the trials, there's a joy. But look at this, not only the trials, the testing of our faith, and the trials, the future joy, but what is the response that we're supposed to have in our trials? Well, it's very simple. There's four responses. If you look at this verse, from verse 2, he said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. The first thing is there's four commands for every trial, little or large, overwhelming or minimum. Every time you go through a trial, a tough place, God has four responses. You remember the teacher who had, he said he had 21 years experience? And his friend said, no, you have 1 year's experience repeated 21 times. We all respond to trials. It is inevitable. I have to respond to a trial, either God's way or my way. But I always respond, and in other words, in order to persevere, in order to be spiritually mature, in order to receive the crown of life, that future reward that God gives to those who persevere, there's four commands. So if you hear nothing else, hear this. The first command in the midst of your trials is immediately commence rejoicing. Rejoicing is not, you cannot command an emotion. You can't command an emotion to be, oh, let's just happy. I've just lost my job. The house is burned down. Let's just have a rejoicing party. We all happy. I don't think so. But in the midst of it, what he's commanding is your attitude. This is painful. This hurts. This is real. This is where I live. But the rejoicing is the command in obedience to the Lord, where with my attitude and my action, I choose to be glad in who he is, in what he is producing. I choose to be glad that there is a future. When he says in Psalm 23, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we walk through it. We don't live there. We don't stay there. We're passing through the valley. Because goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our life, all the way home to be with the Father. So the first thing is immediately commence rejoicing, not because you're in a tough place, but you know in the tough place, God is producing something. So the first thing is count it all joy. Calculate. Think this thing through. Come to God's conclusion. This is good. I can rejoice because of the next three commands. Now you got to listen up, because you know what? I'm going to ask you in a minute what the commands are. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Great, now I got your attention. Thank you. Now watch this. Count it all joy. Immediately commence rejoicing. Why? Number one, next command is knowing. First command is rejoice. The next command is knowing. You rejoice, you be glad, because you know something. Sometimes we go through trials and troubles and say, I don't know what God is doing. After this morning, you do know what God is doing. It does not mean it's easy, but you do know in the trial what God is doing. He said, immediately commence rejoicing, knowing. Have you ever gone down the road in a car and you're driving and you see a sign that says, men at work? You got to slow it out and you see that they're working on the road. Well, in trials, you can put God at work. Slow down and look. A trial in your life, God's at work. Know this. And the word knowing there has to do with an understanding mind. Understand what God is doing. The next command is let. The word let there has to do with a submissive will. Immediately commence rejoicing. Why? I know what God is doing. What is he doing? He's producing perseverance and spiritual maturity in me. The next command is let, to submit. When Jesus was on the cross and they passed by hurling abuse, if you be the Son of God, save yourself. He could have come down, but he didn't. Why? He was letting the Father have his way by pouring his wrath out on him so that he would bear my sin, your sin, that we would not die in our sin. You see, when David was in the cave and Saul came in, who had been trying to murder him and had him chased all over the place, what happened? His men said to David, get him now, do him in, take him out. You can be the king, but what happened? David would not touch him. David was letting God have his way in his time and elevate David in God's time to be the king. So you submit. It's a submissive will. I submit to what God says. I submit to be glad, to delight. Why? I know what God's doing. He's not out to destroy me. He's out to develop me, to display himself to me, and to display himself through me. So you rejoice. The second command is knowing. God doesn't want you ignorant. He wants you to understand. It's a command. Understand what I'm doing. The third command is let, submit. Not be passive, but submit by choosing to rejoice, choosing to know. And the last command is ask. It's a command. In trials, sometimes we don't know what to do. He commands, ask. What should I ask for? Me, I'm asking for an exit. He said, ask for wisdom. Because what we need most in a trial is wisdom. You go on a couple of chapters and you see there's two types of wisdom in the Bible. There is worldly wisdom, which he compares to demonic wisdom. And there is heavenly wisdom, godly wisdom. He said, you ask for wisdom. What does that mean? You ask for wisdom to know what scripture to apply in this circumstance that he may be honored. There's the four commands of every trial. Rejoice. Second one is know. Third one is lest. The fourth one is ask. And what happens in verse 12? As you persevere, and that's how you persevere, by choosing to rejoice in him. Choosing to rejoice because you know what he's doing. Choosing to rejoice as you submit in what he's doing. Choosing to rejoice because you're asking for wisdom. And he said, ask for wisdom and you will receive. God is not going to withhold. He said he will give it graciously. It's not like sometimes with my kids when they're growing up and they've done something wrong and they ask me for something and I may say, okay, I'm going to give it to you, but... And then I give them a big lecture. And they walk off, they've got what they want, and I walked off and I've got what I want. I gave them a piece of my mind. But God is not like this in this series. He said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men graciously without reproach. It's not like, here you come again wearing me out. He gives graciously. He pours it out. He lavishes it, the wisdom. But what happens in our circumstance? We don't want to ask God. We ask the refrigerator and we fill ourselves up with food to comfort us. We ask the credit card and we spend more. We ask the mall wandering around like zombies. We'll do anything but ask God for help. And he wants to give wisdom. In verse 12, you're blessed. And he gives the crown of life. But who does he give it to? Those who love him. You see, that dear man who picked me up, who had the cancer and the treatments, when they said, are you in the Word? And I said, no, you tell him the Word is in you. And the temptation in trials, the temptation in suffering, the temptation in illness, the temptation in loss, the temptation is to doubt God loves you. But trials are not an indication of God's pleasure or displeasure with you. They're a fact of life. It is your response in the trial that shows whether you love him. There's no doubt he loves you. The cross demonstrates it. So trials are one gigantic opportunity for me and you to express love to him in the midst. It doesn't mean we don't sorrow. It doesn't mean we don't hurt. It doesn't mean we don't sad. But we understand in the trial.
It's the testing of my faith. There's joy because I'm focusing on what he's going to produce. I know he's going to produce steadfastness in me. I know he's going to produce spiritual maturity. I know there's a reward, a future reward. And there's a response to the trial. What? Rejoice. Why can I rejoice? Because I know what's happening. God is developing me. I can submit because I can trust the one who loves me, though I would not choose those circumstances. And I can ask for wisdom to get through this moment. People used to say to me years ago, I guess you live one day at a time with that pain. And I would say, no, I'm just trying to get through this moment. My grace is present tense, sufficient for you, moment by moment. So the trials, they're coming. Some of you are in them. Some of you, they're coming. Some of you have a history of them. And the response to the trial is either one of love to the Lord or it's one of a lack of love for the Lord. But the great news is we can start again. Like that man who, you know, in 2014, he's struggling with a sin back in his 70s. Jesus has erased that. But that poor man was beaten up, tormented by his past when Jesus had taken care of his past. You see, the enemy gets you living in the failures of the past rather than in the present. He gets you living in the fears of the future, the what ifs, rather in the present. In the midst of your trial, it is a gigantic opportunity for you to spiritually mature and express love to him who first loved you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Sometimes through sorrow, great sadness, perplexities. Lord, we are just dumbfounded. Suddenly, from nowhere, trials come and ambush us. We never saw it coming. And here we sit. And yet in the midst, you've given us the open book test to reveal to us what's happening. That in the midst, Lord, we can rejoice because we know you're at work in our lives. We can submit and let you have your way because you're good. And we can ask for wisdom. And Lord, in the midst, as we respond by choosing these four commands, we express love to you. Lord, some of us in our earlier days or years, and either at conversion, we said, Lord, I just want to love you. But Lord, we never knew you would open certain doors, certain troubles. And yet here we are. So Lord, we ask you would remind us of yourself, that in the trials, they're here to build us up. And the enemy wants to trip us up by causing us to choose our own way and not your way. Strengthen everyone here who knows you, Lord. Strengthen them inwardly by the power of the Holy Spirit, that they may choose to rejoice because of what they know. They may let you have your way by choosing to rejoice because they know and ask for wisdom. And Lord, the crown of life is theirs. Help them to keep expressing love. And those who don't know you, let them know that the cross is your declaration of I love you. And all who come to you will no way be rejected. When they come and simply say, here I am, here's my sin. And Lord, I thank you, you are the friend of sinners. So Lord, we commit ourselves to you, and in the midst of trials ahead of us, Lord, some which might scare us, we thank you that there is present tense grace for the moment. In the future, when we get there, you're going to be there waiting for us as well. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.